I'm grateful for our worship team and the way they lead us in song and worship in that way. I'm grateful for Melissa's gracious responses to my completely unreasonable requests at all hours of the night to make things a little bit more in keeping for my sermon. I'm grateful for that. So thank you to our sound team, our worship team. You guys do a lot to help get our hearts right so that we can be thinking the way God wants us to think. So thank you. I grew up in church, okay, so letting you know that. Probably a lot of you knew that about me already. And I am very grateful that I grew up in church. It was mostly at church that I discovered God's love for me, and really that my life mattered. In church is where I heard a lot of truths from the Bible that have shaped my life ever since. And I'm very grateful that at a young age, I came to believe these truths and to accept them as my own. I was also grateful to be surrounded by a lot of experienced followers of Christ who loved me and shared that wisdom with me, helping me to avoid some of the pitfalls of life along the way. I don't know if some of you can identify with that. I also had the privilege as a kid and a teenager, which is one of the best reasons to grow up in church, as a kid and a teenager to get involved serving people from a young age, to get that in my DNA. And that's something that I really benefited from growing up in church. But I also have to be honest about that experiences as well. When you grow up in church, there are times when you pick up some bad habits that can actually become quite dangerous to your ongoing spiritual health. One of those bad habits that I definitely picked up, and maybe most of you avoided that if you grew up in church, but I definitely picked it up, and that I think a lot of us do struggle with today as adults, is the tendency to pretend we understand things about the Bible that we really don't. There can be an incredible amount of pressure, can't there, to act like you know what the Bible is all about, like you're sort of an expert because you've just been here, right, your whole life. And you need to know what's in the Bible and things like that. And usually the way it works is this, or at least it works its way for me this way. You're introduced to some idea or a word or a Bible story at a very young age. And what happens is we come to understand the really awesome top layer of those things. The stuff that's right there for you to grab onto and understand, maybe as a child in third grade or something like that. And you pick up on these things, but you don't go back later as you're developing in your faith to understand this idea or this Bible story or this Bible character in a more deep way. You don't ever come back to it and re-examine it later as an adult and say, I wonder if I got all of it or not. You sort of just learn to take your Sunday school teacher's word for it. Or, in my case, you know, your pastor's word for it. And what happens is you actually come to develop over time, if you're not careful, and if you've been careful to avoid this, God bless you. But I struggled sometimes with what I come to see now as a pretty shallow understanding of the words and the terms and the ideas that we talk about here in church all the time. The problem is, right? Then when we sing the songs that have the words in it, or when the pastor uses the term in lessons or messages, we kind of recognize it. We say, oh yeah, I remember that from third grade Sunday school. And we sort of tune out a little bit. Like, yeah, I know that story. I get it. I've heard it before. I understand that. And we say amen, right, at all the right places, so that our preachers and teachers are pretty confident that we understand what's going on. But a lot of times, we don't totally understand what these big concepts mean. You know, we had this sort of like generic, vague familiarity with everything in the Bible, but we don't often test that knowledge as we grow up. We don't often develop a deeper understanding of those same ideas. You know, we don't often go back and make some of these ideas our own. And the danger with that, right, is that we think we understand things that we really don't understand very well at all. We can even use terms all the time, like we know what they mean, but they tend to fall short of a true biblical understanding of what those words are. It's like the expression, have you heard of it? We're a mile wide in our knowledge, but only a few inches deep, which can look really impressive on the surface. Wow, a mile wide. But if you need those truths to really carry some heavy weight for you at difficult times in your life, you go to dip your cup in that water to refresh yourself, and there's not a lot there that you need. So the reason I bring this up this morning is because we're going to come across a word in our passage today that I think is one of those really familiar church words that those of us who have grown up in church, or even if you've just been coming to church as an adult, you've probably heard it before, and you may even think you know exactly what it means. And what I want to suggest to you is that maybe you haven't got a full, complete understanding of this word. I know that I was challenged this week as I was studying this and putting this together to make sure I understood it. And I wanted to pass that information along to you. So let's turn to our passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is where we're going to start today. And if you're following along in one of the seat Bibles in front of you, please feel free to grab that and open up right to page 981. Page 981. And I'll try to show you what I mean with this. Philippians chapter 2, I'm just going to read one verse to start with, although the rest of the morning we're going to be looking at 12 and 13. But let me just start with verse 12. Paul is talking, he's just wrapped up this amazing passage about Jesus and how God has highly exalted him and put him, given him the name above every name, right? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And everybody's like, wow, what a great statement. Some people believe that maybe that was even an ancient hymn in the early church that Paul is quoting here. But it's just that you could almost set that to music, right? I'm sure people have. But here we come to verse 12. And Paul now says, therefore, in other words, I just had this interesting conversation with you about Jesus. Now I want to bring it to where you really live. And he says this in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here we go, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you might have picked up the word that I was hinting at before. Can you guess what it was? It's the word salvation. I mean, I ask you, here's the question. Do you really know what that word means? You would answer to me, because if you're a good church person, you've been around church a while, of course I know what that means, right? It's only like the most common church word we use ever, right? We use it all the time in 100 different ways. You know, during prayer times, we say, dear God, thank you for my salvation. When people ask us about our life growing up, we say, yes, I was saved when I was six, or I was saved when I was, we use this term saved. If I were to push you a little bit and say, oh, so you got saved. What does that mean? What were you saved from? Most of you would probably be ready with your answer. You'd be ready to say, oh, you know, salvation, when Jesus saved me from my sins. If I were to push you a little bit, you would probably tell a story about an event that happened in your life. A moment in time when you realized something. You realized that you were a sinner in danger of God's judgment. It was a moment when you realized that Jesus had died on the cross to pay the price for those sins. And in that moment in time, you invited Jesus into your life to forgive you and then to save you from his judgment or his wrath because of your sin. Now, along with this saving from hell, you also get this extra bonus gift from God. It's called the gift of eternal life. And one day when I die, Pastor Toby, come on, now you should know this, you're a pastor, right? One day when I die, I'm not going to be punished by God in hell for my sins. I get to be saved from that, and I will live forever with God in heaven. So if you were to sum it all up, my salvation, Pastor Toby, you really should know this in your position, is an event. It happened in my past, and I made a transaction with God. I gave him and expressed my faith in him, and in return, he gave me something in exchange, and that's eternal life. Now, sometimes I run into people who think of this special event of salvation almost like it's this magical special ticket. This ticket that you buy. How do you buy it? Not with money, certainly. Not with good works, certainly. But you buy this ticket by expressing your faith in Jesus. And when you express your faith in Jesus, he hands you this ticket. And on the ticket, it says, admit one to heaven. And this ticket is your ticket into heaven someday. Now, the problem with thinking that way, not everybody thinks this way, but a lot of people do. The problem with thinking about salvation this way is that if salvation is something that I did in my past, something that I checked off on my avoiding hell to-do list, we can treat it almost like it's this insurance policy that we bought. This insurance policy that doesn't relate to my everyday life. It's something for later. It's something about the day when I die. I take this special salvation ticket and I do with it what I do with all my really important papers. And you probably do it in your house too. All of the really important papers, what do we do with them? We don't leave them out on the table. We don't read them to the kids at breakfast. We lock them away in a special safe deposit box in case we ever need it. And some people tend to think about eternity that way. They think of salvation that way. It's this precious thing that God gives me, and it's so precious, I'm going to lock it away and keep it safe so that when I die, I can pull it out and say, see, I expressed my faith in Jesus. I have my ticket into heaven. And now I can let whoever's at the gate is going to let me in because I got my ticket. Now, I'm not saying everybody thinks that way, but I think a lot of us do sometimes. But what if that idea about salvation is actually ridiculously short of what the Bible actually has to say about salvation? What if what Paul has in mind in the verse I read for you in verse 12, what if what he means when he says salvation is actually different than what I just described? Now, what is it that makes me think that? Let's go back over our passage. Let's read it one more time. Ready? Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's the phrase Paul uses? He says, work out your salvation. To Paul, in this passage, at the very least, salvation isn't something that you buy for a rainy day, the rainy day of your death. It's something that you need to do something with today. Your salvation, my salvation, according to Paul, is much bigger than just something that happened to you when you were 4 or 6 or 13 or 27 or 93. Salvation in this passage includes inside of it a process of some kind. Not just an event or a decision that you made in a moment in time when you asked God for his forgiveness. And then you can take that decision you made and stow it away until you need to cash it in on the day of your death to avoid hell and get into heaven. Now, I'm not saying that salvation isn't an event. What I'm saying is that it's much more than that. It's not just some faith transaction that you made with God like he's an ATM machine. The Bible is really clear that salvation begins with an event. Here's how Paul described the process to the jailer in the town of Philippi. Ironically, we're reading the letter to the Philippians. In Acts 16, he says this about the beginning of salvation. This is what he says. And they said to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you, what? Will begin to be saved. Is that what it says? You'll start a process of maybe God will help burn away your sins slowly over time. And then at some point in the future, you might have confidence that you are saved. Is that what it says? It's not, right? You will be saved, you and your household. Okay, here is how Paul talked about it to some believers in Rome, Romans chapter 10. He says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you, and here's our phrase again, will be, begin to be, right? It'll start a process that at some point, if you're good enough and you keep with it strongly enough, you will be able to have confidence that you're saved. No, it doesn't say that, right? You will be saved. And he says it even more emphatically in verse 10. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. That's a condition. You're in the condition of justified. Okay? And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. There's a two-part process. There's an internal process. You believe in your heart. And there's an external process. You profess it with your mouth. And the combination of those two things can lead you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are rescued by God from your sin and from the consequences of his judgment. So salvation begins with a process. Okay? You don't have to hold on to your fear that somehow there's something else you need to do before you can be confident that you have been saved, that it's a done deal. Salvation most definitely begins with the event of believing in your heart and then confessing with your mouth by asking God for that forgiveness. But, and this is the point I'm trying to make today and that Paul is trying to make, that's not all that salvation is. And we need to get that straight in our minds. Paul, in this passage, Philippians 2, is telling us there's something that should be happening after that first initial beginning event. Your salvation is a gift you receive, yes, but it's a gift that you're supposed to put to work, that you have to do something with, or you're totally missing the point of this word that is so common to us church folk, which is salvation. It's something alive. It's something active that needs working out. Now, the best illustration of these two things together under the umbrella of salvation that I can think of is, sorry for some of you, this is pretty close, surgery. Think about it. Now, I've never had a surgery. I'm very grateful for that, and probably now I'm going to fall and break my leg and need to have surgery. I don't know. But I've talked to a lot of people lately who have had surgery, and this is kind of how it works, right? The doctor calls you into his or her office and says to you, sorry, your knee is shot. It's rubbing bone on bone. You've been limping around for months. You're in pain. You're miserable. Some of you are already cringing, and I'm sorry. You need a new knee, right? That's what the doctor says to you at some point. Now, the doctor also says, luckily, I'm a surgeon, and I can perform miracles, right? So what I can do is I can take out the bad knee, you know, the one you were born with, like the one God gave you, and I can put in a new one that actually works the way knees are supposed to work. So he does, right? He calls you in, you kind of go under, he puts you under, and kind of fall asleep for a while, and when you wake up, you have a brand spanking new knee attached to where the old one used to be. And when you wake up a little bit later, a little bit groggy from all the stuff, because every surgeon does this, he's there waiting for you. He's there waiting for you to share. Okay, that doesn't always happen. Most of the time you have to wait for them. But let's just pretend this surgeon is totally on top of his game. He wanted to be there the moment you woke up. You wake up and he says, you need to be super thrilled. Congratulations. The surgery was a success. Your knee is fixed. This is good news, right? At this point, laying in your bed, having just woken up from the surgery, you look at the doctor and you say, okay, move out of my way. I am ready to jump out of bed and dance that jig that I had planned to dance as soon as I heard about the good news that my surgery has gone well, right? That's what we do in that moment, right? Wrong. You stay right in your bed because you've already been told by your doctor and by all the other nurses and everybody else who's ever had a surgery ever that even a successful surgery is only the beginning of the healing process. Isn't that right? There's actually still a lot of work to be done with your repaired, fixed new knee before you can actually enjoy in real life all the benefits of what the surgeon did with his successful surgery, right? And this is the part of the process, and there's some of you in this room, where you meet your new best friend. And your new best friend is called your physical or occupational therapist. And we pay these people money to inflict ridiculous amounts of pain upon us. Now, what are they doing as they inflict pain upon us? You know, scars are healing, incisions are healing, but muscles and ligaments and tissue needs to be stretched and taught how to do things that it has forgotten how to do. Things like bending, things like walking, things like climbing steps, right? And these are all things that if everything goes well, you're going to totally take for granted and not even think about in a few months. And I'm told the whole process hurts. It takes time, it takes exercise, and it takes pressure. It takes blood, sweat, and tears for your healed knee to actually work in real life the way a healed knee is supposed to work, right? The work that the surgeon does during the surgery is absolutely essential. Without that surgery, you wouldn't have a hope or a prayer. But as a patient, you have a lot of work to do to actually enjoy the benefits of that surgery in your real life. Surgery is really just the beginning. Now, I know it's a long illustration, but go with me on this, okay? Salvation works exactly the same way, I think. When you cried out to God to forgive you and save you from your sin, Jesus performed surgery on your soul. Not only did he cut all of the sin off of you, the Bible tells us he took out our old, sinful, defective, flawed heart, and he put a brand new heart inside of you, one that has the potential to work the way a forgiven, fully alive heart is supposed to work. That's what he did. And he's the only one who could accomplish that miracle, perform that surgery in your life. And in that sense, yes, you're already saved. You're already healed. But friends, this passage tells us there's still a lot of work to be done to enjoy the benefits of that new heart in your everyday life. In short, friends, if you've had that event or you've cried out to God for forgiveness, it's time for the rehab to begin. It's time for some, this is going to sound weird, spiritual physical therapy. Our new hearts need to be rehabilitated. They need to learn how to live with their new capabilities. We have to learn, as Paul says here, to learn how to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So this morning, with a couple minutes I have left, I want to challenge all of us to think differently about our salvation. It's not good enough to think of salvation as fire insurance to protect me from hell and get me into heaven the day that I die. It's not just the surgery. Salvation is more. It includes the process of spiritual rehab as we grow into the people God wants us to be. Now, I know I've taken a long time to set this up, and some of you are worried that that was just the introduction. That's not true. We're halfway done. We're halfway done, okay? But it's going to save some time with the rest of this message, because the question we need to ask before I can let you go home is this. What is it exactly I need to think differently about my salvation? What is it that I need to think differently about? And basically, to summarize it, there's one big idea, and then I have three supporting ideas to kind of put some meat on the bones of that one big idea, okay? So here's the big idea. Let me share it with you first, and then we'll have some of these side supporting ideas to kind of add a little bit to that. Here's the big idea. If you walk away with nothing else and get this, I will do the jig that you're supposed to do when you have the surgery and you wake up. Here it is. I am responsible to put my salvation to work. I am responsible to put my salvation to work. You're responsible. That's your job. God does his job, and we do our job, and we have a part in this process. Now, where do I get that idea? Okay, back in verse 12, if you look one more time, humor me, and look back at verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the phrase, work out. That is an imperative. An imperative. What that means is, it's a command. It's something Paul expects them to actually do. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, here's a helpful piece of information. It's not a, gee, I really hope they did. No, it's none of that. It's a direct command. Work it out. Work out your salvation. You are responsible to put your salvation to work. Now, this could be revolutionary for you. Because if you've always thought of salvation as something that only God was responsible for, I think you need to bring your mind around to understand what Paul is saying here. I think sometimes, and Jonathan works at Staples, right? Jonathan, you work at Staples? Staples is famous for having something they like to sell, that you push it, and it makes you feel good because it says, that was easy, right? They call it the easy button. Wouldn't it be great if salvation worked like an easy button? You hit that button, you ask God to forgive you for your sins, and boom! All the old stuff is completely gone. All the old instincts, all the old temptations, the old habits, they just disappear, right? And all I want to do now is listen to the Family Life Network and read my Bible. That's all I want, right? Hit the easy button and it's all done. But you know what, friends? Frankly, often that is not the case. Sure, there are some pretty dramatic changes that happen at that event sometimes, and people find themselves able to leave things behind that maybe had always been a temptation for them. But a lot of the times, God doesn't fix all the problems immediately when you cry out to him for salvation. I mean, we see all these issues that are still going on in our lives sometimes, and we go, man, we want to throw up our hands and we want to sing along with Carrie Underwood, "Jesus, take the wheel. You forgave me for my sins in a moment in time. Now I want you to get rid of all these sins in another moment in time." Now, it's not even wrong to want that, okay? If you've got a sin issue in your life and you just want to be free of it, I get the frustration of going to God and saying, "God, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Can you just take it away?" The problem is that we assume so many times that our rehab is all in God's corner and not in ours. We assume that God is responsible to zap me in some way so that all of a sudden now I can be everything I'm supposed to be without any effort on my part. And that just doesn't work, friends. It doesn't work. So, okay, I'm responsible to put my salvation to work. Well, what does that actually mean in real life? I got three supporting ideas to try to fill out the gaps a little bit here, okay? So here's the first supporting idea. If you're following along in your notes, there's a couple blanks I think you can fill in. Here it is, okay? What does it mean to work out your salvation? Because I haven't really explained that yet. Here's what I think it means. I think it means this: I must take the initiative to obey God. I must take the initiative to obey God. Now, Toby, where in the world do you get that crazy idea? Well, actually, Paul cheated in this passage in the same verse and already told us a little bit of what this working out your salvation means. We've read it three times, and I don't know about you, but I always skip over the first part to get to the interesting stuff. Well, interesting stuff. And here's what we missed if we did that. Look at the first part of verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always," what? "Obeyed." And then he makes the point, you know, you don't just obey when I'm around. Like, that's one kind of obedience, right? When your parents are standing there, kids, and they're watching you to see if you're going to obey. That's one kind of obedience, and you know what? I'm kind of grateful for it. I won't lie. There's times when I'm tired as a parent, and I'm willing to do that if they'll just stink and obey me for once, right? But then there's another kind of obedience that you really want as a parent that you're working your kids towards so that you say, "Hey, I need you to do this. You go away and do your thing. You come back. It's done." Whoa, that blows your mind, right? Paul's like, look, I know you guys aren't just the obey when I'm there and watching you, and you're not one of those people. You're the kind I can give a responsibility to and trust you're going to get it done. So he says, as you've always obeyed me, and I know you're going to continue to obey, work out your salvation. I think working out your salvation is connected to all the things Paul has already told them to do in chapters 1 and 2. Things like in verse 27 when he says, "Let your manner of life," remember we talked about your lifestyle, "may your lifestyle be worthy of the good news of Jesus." That's a command he gave us. And Paul's like, I expect you to obey that command, to change whatever you need to change so that your way of life fits with the good news of Jesus. That's kind of what I expect. And then he also commanded them, do you remember verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3? I think I talked about it last week. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." He's basically saying, I expect you to obey all of that stuff I've already said. Verse 5, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Think like Jesus. He's already told them several things to do. So we come to verse 12. He says, now it's time. I've given you the instructions. I've given you the commands. It's time to show up. It's time to man up. It's time to put up or shut up. It's time to actually start to do these things that I was telling you to do. And Paul is confident they're going to do it. He's confident they're going to follow through. And he says, that's what working out your salvation means. It means choosing to do what God tells you to do. And some of you are wondering right now, why in the world I have a full-time job of figuring that out? Because everybody knows that. Right? And I hate it when God makes things so simple that I can't find a way to weasel out of it. Put your salvation into practice, friends, by living this stuff out. But I want it to be more complicated. I want there to be a theological class I have to take first before I really understand what God expects of me. I want to have to earn like a special Jesus diploma or something that says, now I'm qualified to know what I'm supposed to do. But frankly, all of us, from the littlest ones to the oldest ones of us, can understand this much. When God says something, just start doing it. Just start obeying. When he speaks to you about something, you don't resist. You don't say, no thanks, I think I'm going to do this. You fall in line and you say, yes, Lord, and you do it. Because we got a lot of reasons not to obey, don't we? I mean, think about this passage in chapter 2 we already talked about. Be unified as a group of believers. I mean, God's like, you know, you're all a little scruffy, you're all a little needy, you're all a little messed up, but get together, love on one another, stand together, arm in arm, side by side. And we say, but you don't understand, I kind of don't like these people. I disagree with them. I think they're out of their minds. I don't have much in common with them. Sometimes they come after me, and sometimes they smell, and they just annoy me. So God, it's more complicated. I can't just obey you. I can't just be unified with these people. It's more complicated than that. And I think Paul would look at those people if they had that objection and say, okay, that's fine, that's fine. But if you do, you got to realize you're deliberately choosing not to put your salvation to work by having that attitude. You're treating your salvation, even if you don't think you're doing it, you're treating your salvation like it's this insurance policy that you don't need until the day you die and you have to pull it out to get into heaven and avoid hell. Friends, Jesus died to do surgery on our souls so that we could actually live differently. Our job is to put this stuff to work. Take the initiative to obey. So just right now, in this moment, just inspect your own heart. I'll inspect mine. Have we begun to take initiative to obey God when it comes to, here's some stuff, some uncomfortable stuff, your finances? Are we listening to God? Are we doing what God is asking us to do? How about our sexuality? How are we doing with that? Are we doing what God is asking us to do? How about the way we think and the things we dwell upon? How does that match with what God has told us to do? How about the way we serve the people around us, maybe in church, maybe at home, maybe in our neighborhood, in our jobs? How are we doing? Are you waiting for God to zap you before you do that stuff? If you are, you're going to wait a long time because God has already given you what you need to get to work. He's given you his expectation, and he expects you to take the initiative to obey. Second supporting idea is this, and the last two come pretty quick. The second supporting idea comes right on the edge of the last one. If you look at verse 12 one more time, and I'm going to start in the midpoint, okay? Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. I think what this means, if you're writing down in the blanks, I must take my responsibility to obey seriously. I must take my responsibility to obey seriously. Okay, at first glance, this doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. I mean, how would it help you to approach obedience with fear and trembling? Like, shouldn't they say something like this? Okay, work out your salvation with confidence and a positive mental attitude, right? Oprah it just a little bit, you know, kind of make it a little happier, a little bit more positive and uplifting, right? But Paul doesn't say that. Paul seems to think that the worst thing that you can do when you're trying to obey God is to obey God with a cocky, overconfident attitude. Oh yeah, I got this. I can figure this out. Because you're going to inevitably underestimate how hard the rehab process is. If you think fighting sin and learning how to obey God is this piece of cake that you don't even really have to try very hard for, then I guarantee you, you're going to start off by giving yourself a whole lot of credit, putting a whole lot of confidence in your own abilities, and before you know what's happened, you are knocked out in the first round, chewing the floor. Instead, I think we need to approach this battle, this fierce intention to put our salvation to work by obeying God with a humble attitude. Even with a humble fear that we're going to screw up and ruin everything. I mean, if you're afraid, if you can't stop your hands from trembling a little bit when you think about what God is calling you to do, then I guarantee you, if you're afraid, if you're trembling, guess what you're going to do before your opportunity to obey? You're going to be on your face before God begging for his help. You're going to do your homework because you're not just going to wander your way in. This is no big deal. This is preschool. I've done this before. You're going to walk in with a humility and a trembling that says, God, if you don't show up as I interact with these kids, I'm not going to make a difference. You're going to be open to wisdom. Proverbs tells us over and over again, what is the beginning of wisdom? It's fear. The fear, yes, of the Lord. That is what causes us to take the journey seriously. I mean, this is a pretty awesome thing we're trying to do. And there have been a lot of people who have failed before us, and some of whom have just given up and stopped fighting completely. And if we don't depend upon God, we need to realize that we could end up that exact same way. And when we have that humility, we depend on God. And if we have a little healthy fear mixed in, maybe we'll actually put the work in. Maybe we'll actually call upon God. Maybe our salvation won't collect dust in some safe deposit box waiting for eternity to come to you. Maybe we'll get it out and we'll dust it off and we'll say, God, you've equipped me with salvation. I want to work it out. Please help me to do it. God doesn't want you to miss out on the joy of depending completely on him. Problem is, to get to that point, you're going to need some fear and trembling. That's the trade. We can't approach God and say, God, I'm all in on this thing as long as I don't ever have to be afraid. God says, sorry. My own son, the night before he went to the cross, or before he was taken into captivity, into custody, I should say, he had wrestlings with fear, I guarantee you, in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. If there's any other way, God, let it be some other way. If Jesus didn't get to avoid his process without a little fear and trembling, he was agonizing in prayer, Jesus was, so much. It says that the sweat was rolling off of him like drops of blood. Agony. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he says. This is Jesus' process. There was fear and trembling, okay? If there was fear and trembling with Jesus, I think there's going to be fear and trembling for us. Now, one last thing. Because honestly, up till now, everything I've said could almost make you feel like I'm trying to put pressure on you, right? Okay, fear and trembling. Okay, great. That's awesome. Thanks, Toby. This is sounding really attractive. I can't wait to get out here and start trying this. Maybe if you're a little less sarcastic, you say, this is pretty intimidating, Toby. Are you sure I'm going to be able to pull this off? I mean, this is a big deal. This is hard. This is tough work. Rehab is not fun. I love this last supporting idea because I think it's going to give us the motivation and it's going to take the pressure off and enable us to do what God has called us to do. And here it is, verse 13, the verse I haven't read up until now. Almost criminal that I haven't read it before now. Verse 13 says this. All right, let me catch the second half of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who what? Works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Did you catch the amazing truth in that verse? The amazing, encouraging thing? The only way that you and I are going to have the courage we need to put our salvation to work, to take initiative to obey God, is if we are confident that when we take that step of faith, God is going to give us the strength in the process to take the step. That God doesn't call you to do something he doesn't give you the strength to do. Because that would be unkind. That would be unfair. It's God, he says, who is working in you. And he's working to do two things. Did you notice what he's working to do? God is working to provide something for you. Verse 13, both to will, that means to desire to do the thing. Isn't that the hardest part sometimes? Wanting to do it. Wanting to take that step of obedience. Having enough of a desire to say, I'm going to go for it. But then he doesn't just help us have the desire to do what's right. He also, it says, verse 13, both to will and to work. God is going to give us the ability, and then he's going to give us the desire, and then the ability to do what he calls us to do. But I'm going to tell you this. He will not energize you until you start moving. Here's how it works. One day, Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, were on their way to worship in the temple. This is after Jesus had died and gone back to heaven, risen from the dead. There was a lame man outside the gate begging for money, right? As is often the case in many places around the world. Peter looked at this lame man and said, hey, look at me, man, look at me. And the lame man thought, ooh, he's going to give me some money. After all, what I'm asking for is money, not healing. But then Peter says something remarkable. Take a look at it in the passage behind us here. Peter said, I have no silver and gold. And a lot of us are like, amen, right? But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and... Now that's remarkable, right? We don't know how long he was lame. Maybe it wasn't his whole life, but at least for a section of time, he is unable to do what Peter has now commanded him to do. Rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. So, what happens in this story? And he, that's Peter. I love Peter. Peter's gonna jump out of the boat and walk when nobody else wants to. And Peter's gonna reach out to this lame man when everybody else is ignoring him. And this is what Peter does. Peter took him, the lame man, by the right hand and raised him up. You know what? Let me help. Boom. And look at this. Immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Here's what I want to know. Why didn't God make his feet and ankles strong before he got up? Could he have done it that way? I'm laying down and I'm hurting here. I can't get up. All of a sudden, I'm like, oh my word, my ankles and feet, I feel their strength is restored. And you're like, oh my, you're like, you know, wiggling your toes and oh my, maybe I can try this standing up and walking thing. But instead, as Peter is pulling him to his feet, that's when the strength was provided. Do you see what I'm saying? Movement, empowerment, obedience. And then look at this. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That's pretty awesome obedience, isn't it? Rise up and walk. And he's not walking. He is leaping and walking and praising God all at once. But that's how it works, my friends. When you make the move, when God tells you to obey him, for example, and bring your language under control, you're going to feel like that lame guy on the ground. I can't do it. I haven't been able to stop my tongue my entire life long. And you're going to be tempted to not even try. But I'm telling you, friends, when you start to trust God enough to try to obey, that's when he empowers you to obey. I so wish for your sake and for mine, I wish that God would give us the power first and then tell us to obey without me having to trust him at all. But it doesn't work that way. It actually works the other way around. You trust him first and you start to obey and then he empowers you. So my question for you as we conclude, and we are concluding, fear not. What battle have you not started fighting yet? Because you didn't think you had the strength to win it. What ones have you been avoiding? What struggle? You're like, you know what? I've tried it like a long time ago and I quit trying because I know I can't do it. You got to start fighting the battle before you can expect God to equip you to win that battle. God wants to give you the power, but what he's after most of all is that you trust him. So my friends, start to trust him to empower you today, and then get up and do what he's called you to do in faith that he will give you the strength to do it. Don't delay. Don't put it off. This third supporting point, if you want to fill in the blanks, I want to make sure I get the right wording. I must trust God to empower me as I obey him. That's how it works. Salvation, my friends, is so much more than a fire insurance policy. You need to put that baby to work right here and right now. Every single one of us has a responsibility to take the initiative to obey God. And as we trust God enough to obey, you will find that he empowers you to do things that you never thought possible. If I had the time, we could go around this room and people could stand to their feet and bear witness to the fact that it was when they started trying to obey God, depending upon him, that they beat that thing that they've been trying to beat. There are people here who could give witness of that. Am I right? Anybody out there that could give witness to that? I know in my life there's some stuff that got deeply entrenched into my soul. And it took me fighting that battle in dependence and trust upon God. And he empowered me to fight my way through it so that at least I'm standing here saying it is worth it. It's possible. We can do it. And it makes me wonder this. How many miracles have we missed out on in our life? Because we are unwilling to take that first step of obedience. I want to challenge you, my friends, and challenge myself, okay? This is as much for me as for you. Take ownership of the part in your salvation that God has given you to play. Put your salvation to work, and you will see God show up and help you do things you never thought possible. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for the way your spirit uses your word, Lord, to convict our hearts, but also to encourage our hearts, to tell us, you know what, there is hope. There is strength for the battle. There is something you can look to for hope and for the future. And God, I pray that as we read this, we won't kind of go, okay, I know it's hard. The rehab is tough. Paul, you're unrealistic in your expectation. Help us to cling to the hope you gave us in verse 13, that it is you who is at work in us both to will and to obey and to work that the work that pleases you. God, help us to be there and help us to live out of that faith and get started in the process of learning how to obey you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.